Friends of the Cross, number 47, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. June is the month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and we shall celebrate the solemnity of the Sacred Heart later on this week. This month, and the solemnity, and our devotion to the Sacred Heart, all tell us or remind us in a simple and clear way that God really does love us and does value our love for him. The three readings that we have just heard all say this in different ways. This love of God for us has not always been made known to men or expressed in exactly the same terms. In the days before the coming of Christ, God spoke through the prophets. Through them he told the people that he loved them. He did this many times. One example of such a message is in the first reading, which is from the prophet Ezekiel. The people had been ruled by worldly princes, and the history of the rule of these leaders was one of failure and disaster. They had been evil shepherds of the people, and so Ezekiel, in God's name, denounced them. Then he gave the people God's message of hope and love. He told them that in the future God himself would be their shepherd. When we come to the New Testament times, we find that it is not just a case of God telling his people through a messenger that he loves them and that he will be their shepherd through life. God actually became man and expressed his love directly. He expressed it in person. The loving heart of Christ is God's heart. Our blessed Lord is the Good Shepherd who was promised in the Old Testament prophecies. He really does lead his flock. He leads it through green pastures and by still waters. He really does lead his flock, the whole of it, and each member of it. We have a leader. We all have to face a great many difficulties of one kind or another from time to time. There are all kinds of unsatisfactory or tragic things around us and perhaps within us. These burdens and troubles are not carried alone. God has both told and shown us what his love and care are like. We are to believe firmly in the reality of that love and that care and in its effectiveness. We may at times, or even perhaps most of the time, not feel just how true it is that God loves us and is caring for us like a good shepherd. But it is not our feelings, but our faith that overcomes the world. The stronger our faith is, full of trust, the better. We can't trust God too much. Our Lord wants us to trust him. He can do little for us if we do not. We should not exercise and therefore strengthen the supernatural virtue of trust if we always saw and felt the care our Lord is exercising over us all the time. He wants us to make our virtue grow. He does love us, and when you love someone, it upsets you very much if that person does not trust you in return, except when he can actually see that you are doing something good for him. You trust someone you love even when he's out of sight, and you refuse to believe that he has let you down or deserted you, even if his usual letter fails to arrive, or people spread false stories about him. You know there's some very good explanation, even if you don't know what it is at the moment, because it's a person you trust. We must trust our Lord. Even when we have fallen into sin, we must trust him, and hurry back with sorrowful hearts, but full of confidence. If we quite simply and very deliberately accept fully the truth about the love in the heart of Jesus and his constant presence as the Good Shepherd, we shall trust him no matter what the appearances are or what we feel like. If by God's grace we are one of the 99 sheep who have not gone astray and got lost, we shall trust him. If we are the one who did go astray, we shall remember how he came looking for us and carried us back into the fold, and we shall trust him even more. As St. Paul says, God so loves us that when we were actually his enemies, he reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. Now that we have been reconciled, surely we may count on being saved by the life of his Son. He goes on to give two good reasons why we may count on the fact of being saved by the life of God's Son. The first is that we have really been reconciled with God. This is true of all of us. We have been reconciled with God. We are at peace with him. The second reason we can count on being saved is, says St. Paul, because we're filled with joyful trust in God through Jesus Christ. Now perhaps this is not so true of all of us. Are we, as we ought to be, filled with joyful trust, with cheerful confidence? Let us honour the most sacred heart of Jesus by being quite deliberately and by choice filled with joyful trust in him. Because he is with us and actively helps us to do good things, we may be surprised at how great are the possibilities we have of choosing to have joyful trust in him, even if to begin with, we're feeling sad and insecure and moody. We can change with his help. The Good Shepherd comforts and cheers the fallen, or the weak, or the sick, or the injured sheep. But it is up to the sheep to turn to his shepherd and make the effort to love and trust him. We Christians have more power to choose to be cheerful and contented than most people. Try it next time you feel depressed. Look at God's love in the heart of Christ and tell him that you trust him. Then deliberately lift up your heart above all your feelings. Lift it up to his with joy. We can do this so many, many times in the course of our Christian day. Lift up your hearts. Don't wait for them to be lifted up for you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up above everything. We lift them up to the Lord. This is the glorious ascension of the faithful heart right into the heart of God. And then all other things fade away. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 47. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The mysteries of our faith are very profound. Even all the deep thought of all the most holy and enlightened saints and doctors of the Church have by no means done more than scratch the surface of the real depths of the realities that God has made known to us. If one tries to read even a small fraction of the writings and speculations going on at the present time in the field of theology, one is overwhelmed by the complications of these speculations and the arguments put forward in support of the various different theories about many aspects of our faith. Fortunately for us, God has told us to receive the faith like little children and to trust our Heavenly Father with a very simple and complete trust. It is not to the learned and the wise that God reveals his truths, but to little ones. So while we must not give up intelligent thought about our faith, or avoid sound and learned writings, nevertheless the fact that we can't all be theologians needn't worry us at all. And at the same time, we must be on our guard against false presentations of the faith which contradict what we have received from the beginning. There is undoubtedly some very false thinking going on in some quarters. If you read some of the theological journals, you often find learned articles about matters of faith full of quotations from learned non-Catholic theologians and academic scholars, and from present-day well-known Catholic theologians too. But how rarely, if at all, do they quote the fathers of the Church and those great saints and doctors whose wisdom and knowledge far exceeds that of most of the well-known theologians of our own time? and how rarely they quote the councils of the Church or the popes. It is to be expected that as time passes by, at different periods in history, different aspects of the faith will receive greater emphasis than others. At one period in history may find Catholics more concerned with the idea of hell and the fear of going there than others. At one period people may be mostly concerned with the Passion of Christ and the meaning of the cross. In some centuries there has been a persuasion that very few people are saved and most are lost. At another time, like the present, there's a feeling that very few, if any, are lost and most are saved. It isn't that the official and infallible teaching of the Church changes, but that theologians speculate on what we do know and make theories about the things we don't know, and they come to various conclusions which are matters of opinion only. It's a surprising fact that at the present time, when the activities of the devil are manifest in so many parts of the world and threaten the whole world, there is a tendency to play down the power and the effects of the devil. He is the father of lies, and he seeks to destroy the truth. Just as the theological emphasis varies from time to time during the history of the Church, so do we find a variation from time to time in the devotions that are popular. So there's a constant change going on in the life of the Church and in the manner in which the truth is presented to the faithful. The teaching of the Church does not change, and some developments, which are in fact good, are classified as heresies by the uninstructed for a time. Then there's the effect on the outlook and life of the faithful produced by the ideas and atmosphere in the world around them. From time to time, the Church has to take action to restore the balance of the belief and practice of Christians. So every now and then, there are general councils making pronouncements with full authority from Christ, or the Pope himself issues encyclical letters dealing with some very important matters of belief or devotion. The recent Vatican Council had to do a good many things. It had to do a good deal of pruning, for instance, and redirecting in the matter of liturgy, and it had something to say about popular devotions too. It made clear that traditional devotions in the Church were to be retained and fostered. For example, those rash modern theologians who want to get rid of the Rosary of Our Lady are undoubtedly acting against the mind of the Church. But I want today to say something about another devotion which seems to be less in evidence these days, although undoubtedly the Church wants us to increase it. Indeed, it is our Lord himself who longs for this devotion to grow and deepen. It is a devotion that even the simplest person can understand, and it is a very central one in our Christian life. I don't see how anyone can even live a Christian life without this devotion, although not every Christian would express it in the same words as Catholics do. It's not the words that we use that are so important, but what we mean by them. The devotion I'm thinking about is devotion to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. And the necessity of this devotion for us is shown by the fact that we celebrate this solemnity of the Sacred Heart throughout the Church. We can consider many different themes in thinking about our Lord. We can think of all his mysteries. We can think of what he said and what he did. But surely, if we want to penetrate right to the heart of our union with God, if we want to be united with Jesus in the deepest and most central way, we shall seek to find the heart of Jesus. It is the love that our Lord brings to us that is the most moving and most transforming element in our whole relationship with God. Jesus may want us to know all we can about him, but what he really thirsts for is that we shall not just know about him, but shall really know him intimately. That we should know how he feels towards us, and how he feels about the way we think of him. True devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus ensures that we really get to know our Lord. it shows that we will make himself more, he'll make himself more and more known to us. It means that we shall receive great gifts from him, and at the same time respond by giving him those things that he longs to receive most from us. If we love the heart of Jesus, we've become united with him in mutual love. All our life, if we are devout, is spent in getting to know what our Lord is really like more and more by personal contact. Not what he looks like, but what he's really like. If you ask someone what another man is like, you get one kind of answer if he doesn't know or love him. If you find two people who really do love one another and ask one of them what the other one's like, the answer you will get will be in terms of the heart of that person, his kindness, his generosity, his thoughtfulness, his wisdom. Those who love our Lord will see him in terms of his heart. That, in fact, is what he has revealed to us about himself. Our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change his character at all. It's true that he is in a very different state since he rose from the dead, but what he feels in his heart for you and me is not different from what he felt in his heart for those whom he met in Palestine. By reading in the Bible how Jesus felt and acted towards people, we can see how he feels and acts towards us. But there's more to it than that. The Bible is not just an account of what happened in the life on earth of Christ. Holy Scripture is the living Word of God. When we read in the Gospel that Jesus healed this sick person, or that he forgave that wicked person, that he instructed this ignorant person, or had patience with that dull-witted one, it's not just a bit of instruction as to how he behaved in order that we can deduce what he felt like. What you read in Scripture, what Jesus did in a certain case, our Lord himself is telling you about it. He's telling you how he feels about someone else you know, about your neighbor. When you read the Gospel with humility and simplicity and faith, our Lord is opening the secrets of his sacred heart to you. He is offering himself to you and pleading with you to give yourself to him. He really wants you to have one heart and one mind with him. Our Lord lived for us, and he wants us to live for him. The things our Lord said when he was on earth were the words of God. The feelings he expressed were the feelings of God. The things recorded in the Gospels are not just local and temporal in their significance. As we hear them read in church, or as we ponder over them in our prayerful thoughts, they touch us with a vital effect. We receive a special grace that God intended for us from the beginning. It is very true that our Lord told us to keep his commandments. He certainly wants us to serve him. But he not only wants us to love doing what he wants done, but wants us to love him in person. If you love me, keep my commandments. We are to love doing what he wants done out of love for him, not just out of the desire to grow in grace or win his favour for ourselves. God not only wants us to love him because it is good for us to love him, he himself wants our love for himself. In fact, I doubt if you can really love a person, however good he is, if you don't know that he both loves you and values your love for him. God has told us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He has told us this because he really wants our love. He values it. If we contemplate God in the person of Jesus Christ, we see him in various different circumstances, of course. We see a great many variations during the whole of his life. They show us how God feels. They reveal his heart to us. If we watch him weeping when his friend Lazarus had died, it shows us how much he must be grieved when we or any other friend of his dies by sin. If we see Jesus surprised and delighted by the outstanding faith and trust of a Roman centurion, for whom he afterwards worked a miracle, it shows us how we can delight his heart and win great blessings if we show great faith. If we see our Lord full of joy in the Spirit because the Father has shown his truth to little ones, unsophisticated people like the apostles, we can understand his joy when he finds unimportant people like you and me believing the wonderful truths and deeds of God. Jesus is joined to us through his Sacred Heart. That heart regulates our relationship with God. If we are invited to do something for God, it is the loving, compassionate, and sensitive heart of Christ that longs for us to do it. If we turn away from an invitation to come closer, we sadden the heart of Christ, as did the rich young man who was invited to be a perfect disciple after Jesus had looked at him and loved him. Yet that man could not bring himself to give up the thing he loved, which was his wealth. What would that rich young man say about the attractiveness of wealth if he could speak to us today? Think of our Lord looking at a man and loving him and inviting him to live with him most intimately, and then finding that the man loves money more, that he loves money more than he loves his God. It's almost certain that you and I come very near to loving something of no value in our lives more than we love the Lord. Sometimes when we are faced with the chance of showing our love for him by some voluntary action, by some prayer, by some sacrifice, how often do we turn away and follow our own less worthy inclinations? There's a great deal of emphasis these days on pleasing our Lord by serving other people. It's not clear that some of those who speak of nothing but serving other people give much importance to loving God himself, to worshipping God, to thanking him. Yet it is from loving God in himself that we get the power to love other people with God's love. And God's love is the only true love. It is a very good thing that the need to love our neighbours throughout the whole world is being stressed so much these days. But just like a marriage that doesn't consciously include God, there's no true love of mankind possible without love for God as its origin. There's no true service of man if we ignore the service of God. The theme of reparation to our Lord is very rarely mentioned these days. We are not often urged to make little sacrifices and do voluntary extra good works to make up to our Lord for the coldness and indifference and refusals of so many of those to whom he gives his invitations. If we really love him, surely we shall be not only saddened when we see someone insult or disobey or ignore the love Jesus has for him, but we shall want to make up for that coldness or indifference or sin. If we look at our Lord in tears as he sees the destruction coming to his beloved people in Jerusalem because they have not received him into their hearts, surely we shall try to make up to him in some way. What sort of destruction is coming to people he loves these days when so many, even of his chosen ones, desert him? Surely we can make reparation. Surely we can and ought to comfort the heart of Christ. If we were to love him twice as much, pray twice as much, serve him twice as much, to make up for someone else who has let him down, wouldn't that be a good expression of our love for him? And might not God accept our extra reparation offering and move that unfaithful person to repent and give his love to Jesus after all? We are the people of God because Christ himself has chosen us and made us just that. We are rich beyond measure because we have had the grace to respond to our call. It gives us a responsibility to see that from mankind at this very time and at all times there is a stream of love, a stream of praise, of thanksgiving, of sacrifice, of prayer given to God through the heart of Christ. If someone asks the question, as to who does most good in the church, who pleases God most, and who comforts most the wounded heart of Christ, I suppose we don't know. There's no doubt, however, about the action which gives the most glory to God, and which delights the heart of Christ more than any other. It is the action which members of contemplative religious orders aim at doing by profession, but it is something we should all aim at. It's the prayer of utter loving adoration. If we can pour out in love and wonder and complete submission to God all that we are and all that we have, and live as people who have done that, then we truly comfort the heart of Christ. We make up for our own and other people's coldness to our Lord. We comfort God by helping to save mankind. What our Lord says to us is, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." It is our love he wants, nothing else. Now we're very peculiar creatures. We are set in creation halfway between the angels and the animals. So we're capable of loving like angels or like animals. Our love can be high or low. It can vary in its quality from the purely spiritual to the completely fleshly or material. The quality of the love we have in our heart depends on the quality of the thing we love. If we love something excellent, our love is excellent love. If we love something base and unworthy, our love is base and unworthy. And there is always a tug of war in us between the objects that draw our love downwards and the things of God that draw our love upwards. Our hearts are very easily contaminated by the love of worthless things. They can even be made evil by the love of sinful things. The main temptation for spiritual people is not towards sinful things as such, but is towards more subtle forms of satisfaction that feed self-love. Love of self opposes love for God. Jesus feels uneasy with a selfish man, although he will still love that man and seek to wean him from his self-love. The heart of Christ longs for a special kind of love from us. It is not just that we should love him. It is said to be possible, you know, to love a very good person at a distance, as it were, when you have no contact with him. One person can love another one in a way, even when there's no common ground between them. This is sometimes called the love of benevolence. You love someone who doesn't know you, for example. There's nothing shared between you. But when two people love one another and there is a sharing of life between them, we call it friendship. Friendship requires mutual love. It requires that both parties should know that their love is mutual, and it requires that they have close acquaintance or companionship with one another. Jesus wants the love of friendship with us. Our Lord calls us not servants, but friends. There's nothing one-sided about our relationship with him. There are contributions on both sides. There is gain on both sides. We have something to give to our Lord, and it is something he really does want. The love that we call charity, supernatural love for God, is a love of supreme friendship. It is even closer than that. It involves a union of heart and mind, a union of life between God and ourselves. Some of the saints like to describe this union with God in terms of dwelling in the wounded heart of our Lord. This picture helped them to realize what loving Jesus as he is and being beloved by him is really like. It kept the quality of his love before them, as well as its existence. His love is not only unlimited and all-merciful and compassionate, it is also love that has been deeply wounded. When we look at our Lord in faith, we are looking at one whom we have pierced. He has been deeply hurt. There must be an element of reparation about our love for our Lord. If our love is true and appreciates that divine heart, we shall have an urge to make up to him what others refuse him and what we so often have refused him. Saint Margaret Mary has taught us a lot about devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. When our Lord began to call her to give herself to him entirely, she was an attractive person and knew the innocent pleasure of having young men take an interest in her. The attractions of marriage were clear to her, and she had a struggle in deciding to follow her vocation. She tells us that our Lord said to her, "Do you wish for pleasures? I never sought any, but delivered myself up to every kind of suffering for love of you, and in order to win your heart. And now you want to dispute it with me." Later on, when she was a nun, she tells us that our Lord revealed his heart to her and said, "Behold this heart, which has so loved men that it has spared nothing, even to exhausting and consuming itself in order to give them proof of its love, and in return I receive from the greater number nothing but ingratitude, contempt, irreverence, sacrilege, and coldness." He was referring to the way he was treated in the Blessed Sacrament at that time. I wonder how he feels today. At any rate, this surely reminds us that the most obvious way for us to make reparation to that loving and wounded heart is by a fuller appreciation of the sacrifice of the Mass and a much more loving reception of Holy Communion. We must also see to it that the tragic decline in reverence and love for the Blessed Sacrament these days is not influencing us at all. If our union with God is found in the heart of Christ, our closest union with the wounded heart is found in the Eucharist. The more we love Jesus in our liturgy, and the more we are united with others in that greatest work of the Church, the more we make up to our Lord for the great coldness and indifference he receives from so many people in this part of the world, and for the active hatred that he receives in other parts of the world. Daily Mass and Communion, for those who can reasonably attend and take part in it, is a wonderful way to show one's devotion to the Sacred Heart. But if you love him, you will think of very many other ways of showing him how you feel. And on a day of recollection, you will spend plenty of time telling him how you feel about him and letting him tell you how he feels about you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.